Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. Beginning over a year ago, every Lord's Day, we've been taking a passage from the Gospel of Mark and taking our time a little bit, not too much time, but quite a bit of time, to exposit the book passage by passage. And now we are in chapter 10 in verses 32 to 45. Verses 32 to 45 of Mark chapter 10, thus says the word of God. Now they were on the road, going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him, saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." He said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant us that we may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said to him, "We are able." So Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give you, but it is for those for whom it is prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Thus the reading of God's word. Well, we have come now to the heart and center of Mark's gospel. And if we had to choose just one verse from the entire book that summarizes the message of the book as a whole, it would have to be verse 45. The cross is here predicted and imposed and explained with greater clarity than at any other time up to this point in the flow of Mark's narrative. And so we begin with the cross's prediction. Verses 32 to 34. We observe here that the Lord prophesies once again about his death. We are now in the central section of the Gospel of Mark, which spans chapters 8 to 10. And this is the heart of the book, and it leads into Jesus' final pilgrimage to celebrate the Passover feast in Jerusalem. This is going to be his last celebration of the Passover during his lifetime on earth. What's different about this celebration is that for the first time in history, God's anointed one will not just eat of the Passover lamb, he will become the Passover lamb. We are now moving into the last week of the Lord's life on earth, of his earthly ministry. And the events of this week will all center around Jerusalem. And they will all occur either in Jerusalem or in its immediate vicinity. And it will all revolve around the observance of the final and greatest Passover, which leads to the final and greatest eternal exodus of God's people from their slavery to death forever. And so in these verses, the Lord gives his third and final prediction concerning his forthcoming suffering and death. Three times in chapters 8 to 10, he has now predicted his death. Why three times? Because of the central importance of his death in the redemptive program of God. He is stressing the necessity of his death, the import of his death, the centrality of his death in the program of God. And Jewish beliefs at the time, as I pointed out before, Second Temple Judaism, and in the understanding of the disciples themselves, there was no concept whatsoever of a suffering Messiah who would save his people through death. Nobody was teaching this among all the rabbis and the extensive writings that were being made at the time, so far as we can tell. And so Jesus is instructing his disciples that not only must they allow some place in their theology for a suffering Messiah, but that actually the crucified Christ must assume the central place in their theology and worldview. The title Jesus uses for himself in the midst of this prediction, it's striking and it's paradoxical. The Son of Man, he says, the Son of Man will be betrayed. He doesn't just say, I will be betrayed. Jesus of Nazareth will be betrayed. He says, the Son of Man will be betrayed. He's reminding the disciples of a specific passage in the Old Testament where this title was prominently used of the coming Messiah so that they would make the connection. It's beyond question that that title comes from, and I pointed this out before, it comes from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. Daniel was watching, and behold, in the night visions, one like the Son of Man, he says, coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, why is that significant? Because throughout the Torah, Song of Moses, and in the Psalms, who is it that rides on the clouds of heaven? Who rides on the wings of the cherubim? The Lord God Almighty, Yahweh, the one King, the true God of his people. He's the one that rides on the clouds of heaven. Here Daniel is saying that one like the Son of Man is riding on the clouds of heaven. And the Son of Man came to the Ancient of Days. That's the Father. And they brought him, that is the Son of Man, near him, that is to the Father. And then Daniel says, note this, then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages, note this language, should serve him. Should serve who? The Son of Man. Who serves the Son of Man? All nations and languages and peoples. The entire world serves the Son of Man. Where is the Son of Man reigning from? From the most exalted possible position in the entire created cosmos of God, from the very clouds of heaven itself. Lucifer was saying in Isaiah 14, I will ascend into heaven. I will be like the Most High. He was thrust down to hell. But here comes the Son of Man, and he's riding on the clouds of heaven. He is in the clouds of heaven. He is brought near to the Ancient of Days, to the Most High. This is the Son reigning with the Father. And what's astonishing about Daniel's prophecy is that it's not just the Son of God, but the title that he uses, the Son of Man. Deity made humanity, reigning with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And in this case, reigning in his mediatorial kingdom over the redemptive, manifestative kingdom of God. Everybody should serve him. The disciples knew that text. They loved that text. They were looking forward to that text. They knew, Jesus, you're the Son of Man, and you have come to reign. You will establish your messianic throne. You will reign over the whole world. They knew that. They believed that. They believed that mankind's destiny was to serve him. But Jesus throws a wrench in their plans to make him king in Jerusalem. That's where they were going. They're on the road to Jerusalem. It won't be until chapter 11, verse 1, that they draw near to Jerusalem, but they're already on the way. They're on the journey toward Jerusalem. They want to make him king in Jerusalem. But he throws a wrench in their plans. And contrary to insisting that all the nations at this time should serve him, he climaxes this exchange that occurred between him and his disciples by saying in verse 45 that he came. He doesn't say that all nations should serve him. He says he came not to be served, but to serve and to suffer and die. None of this seemed to make any sense. The tension all this caused in the minds of the disciples is seen in the conflicting sentiments that they express in the passage. Verse 32 says they were amazed and afraid. Now, Mark has used this word before in the narrative leading up to this point, but people are typically amazed when Jesus casts out a devil, or when he heals the sick, or when he does some extraordinary sign or wonder, or when he teaches with authority and not like the scribes, such as no man has taught before. That's what provokes the amazement in the people. But here, the disciples are amazed that he's going to Jerusalem. Why the amazement? Because he didn't have an army. It's just Jesus with a band of the 12. There's this ragtag group of disciples, and none of them are warriors, none of them are soldiers. Simon the Zealot would be the closest to that kind of thing, but he's already been instructed that the kingdom is not going to come by revolution or by force, but the disciples for some reason can't get these notions out of their mind, and they're still thinking that Jesus must be made king in Jerusalem by force, and they realize that the chief priests and the scribes, they've been plotting his death for well over a year now, probably for over 2 years, ever since Jesus was in the synagogues teaching in Capernaum. So now they're 2 years into the scheme and the plot to take him by manipulation and to accuse him falsely and to put him to death. And now he's going right into the hornet's nest, right into the belly of the beast, right into the lion's den in Jerusalem, right in the place and the sphere that is under the jurisdiction of the chief priests and the scribes who want to find a reason to kill him. And he has no army. And so they are afraid. Why the boldness of this man? I mean, the boldness provokes the amazement, the unbelief, and the misunderstanding about what the Messiah came to do in his initial incarnation and mission on earth. That misunderstanding led to the fear. Unbelief and misunderstanding led to the fear. His boldness led to their amazement. Verse 32, they were amazed and afraid. They feared his mission could fail. And yet in verses 35 to 41, James and John asked to sit on thrones alongside him to reign and rule with him. So what is that? How do we make sense of that? Well, even though they were misguided in their apprehensions about what he had come to do, they nonetheless had faith that he would indeed reign as God's Messiah. They couldn't possibly conceive of how. Maybe he'll call in the legions of angels to overthrow the Sanhedrin and to slaughter Pontius Pilate and the Roman legions and to overthrow Caesar and establish the kingdom of God on earth. Maybe that's what they reasoned. But even though they knew his life was in danger, their lives were in danger, they were marching into Jerusalem, they nonetheless expressed this desire, this request, They truly believed he was the Christ. They truly believed his destiny was to reign over the earth. They truly believed that it would indeed come to pass in spite of his lowly estate, in spite of his humble appearance, in spite of the opposition of all the authorities and eventually the Roman armies against him. God works in mysterious ways. As he is at work in history and in our lives, we don't always know what he's doing or why he's doing it. The disciples here had no clue. Just like the apostles, we might have unresolved questions, unalleviated tensions in our understanding that don't receive any satisfying answer or resolution from our current vantage point. We might ask, Lord, why did you permit this? Or why do I have to go through this? Or why is this happening? Or why did you ordain for this thing to happen? And those doubts, if we're not careful, can eat us up and wear away at our faith. And one thing we can learn from the disciples is that even though they couldn't understand the purpose of the suffering that Jesus had prophesied and that was coming, even though it seemed to them that Christ's mission could fail, even though they couldn't yet resolve these tensions in their minds, they still clung to the promises of God concerning their eternal salvation and future glory. That's why they asked to sit on thrones. They knew God's word said the Messiah shall reign. And so even though they were afraid, even though they had many pernicious and persistent doubts, they conquered their fears and overcame their doubts. How? By trusting in God's promises. Now it would have been fatal to them if they would have concluded that because God's word said the Messiah should reign in glory, that there was no place for a suffering Messiah. In fact, the vast majority of the ethnic Jewish people did conclude that. And that's why Paul writes to the Corinthians that Christ crucified is a stumbling block to the Jews. Now, if the disciples would have concluded that, they would have given up faith in Jesus altogether, just like the majority of their kinsmen had. In that case, they would have taken one aspect of the Bible's teaching and insisted on it to the denial of other aspects of its teaching. They would have misapplied that teaching to their situation in ways that are detrimental rather than conducive to faith. And the same goes with us. We might latch on to God's promises about some particular thing, or even just generally. God promises that as believers in Christ, his favor is over us. All the blessings and benefits and privileges that he bestows upon us, we love those, we latch on to those, we think of those. But then, when all the darkness of our trials comes upon us, it obscures our apprehension of God's promises. We might question and doubt whether those promises are true at all, just as the disciples no doubt were questioning whether those promises were true or Jesus was going to fulfill them. Maybe there was a time when you laid hold of Psalm 91 and said, I thank God that I abide under the shadow of the Almighty. He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Surely he shall deliver me from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. But then, just as you're thinking about that, praying over these promises, really relishing them and enjoying the savor of them in your soul, then snares and pestilence comes upon you and sinks your soul into utter depression. Maybe your health falls apart, your finances fail, your family or friends betray you, and the people that you thought you could count on the most lift up their heel against you and stab you in the back. And then you find yourself battling with disillusionment, struggling with all kinds of internal fears and doubts, fighting for your spiritual life just to keep your head above the waters. And then trials don't go away or dissipate, they just increase. And then the resentment sets in, and you find yourself severely tempted to get embittered at the circumstances of life. And then you find that resentment kind of fomenting and growing in your soul until it increasingly becomes pointed toward God, even though you know it shouldn't. And then you wonder, you begin to have these thoughts and these doubts, and you begin to think, Lord, I thought that you said you would deliver me from the snares and pestilence. Is it not your fault that I'm going through all this? Why are you not delivering me? And if you don't deliver me from my trials, then at least why don't you deliver me from all these snares and internal sins and doubts and hellish shadows that so contaminate my soul? What happened to your promises? Why am I ensnared in my temptations and my sins? And then you realize that you shouldn't be feeling that way at all. Shouldn't be feeling the way you do, having all these kinds of internal doubts and all these internal struggles that seem so dark. And the very fact that you do have these thoughts and these struggles then might cause you to wonder whether you're even a Christian at all, or perhaps whether Christianity is even true at all. And that's kind of the process that the disciples themselves were in danger to fall into as their expected Messiah, who they knew would reign or thought or believed should reign, would be betrayed and crucified and killed, and they would all be scattered. And this is the kind of process that has caused many to apostatize from the faith because they conclude God's promises aren't trustworthy. But look, your present sufferings don't mean that God's promises are not true. They just mean, your present sufferings just mean that the time for the full realization of those promises is not yet. That's all it means. Christ will reign over the world. And if you believe in him, you will reign with him. And you will reign over all your doubts, all your fears, all your temptations, all your sins, all your hellish battles, all the wiles of the enemy. You will reign in perfect, final, eternal victory if you believe and persevere to the end. But as long as we remain in the flesh, our experience of the glory of the promises concerning our future reign will be attenuated by the presence of crosses in our lives. The climactic victory we desire will be in tension, continual tension with our internal battles and fears and doubts and indwelling sins of all sorts. And so just as our Lord predicted, here in these verses, that the cross was before him, so I can make a prediction about each one of us. We each have a cross to bear. That cross is both upon us and before us. And that cross will make it impossible for our present life to be the paradise or utopia that we were made for and that we so ardently desire. So prepare yourself now. That's why Jesus said what he said in predicting his upcoming suffering, so the disciples would be aware by the prediction and equip themselves by laying hold of the promises of God. So prepare yourself now with the predictions and promises of God's word, so that when the dark nights of your own Gethsemane's come upon you, your faith may not fail. Because as long as we abide in the flesh, brethren and friends, the cross will be imposed upon us. That's my second main point, the cross imposed. And when I say the cross is imposed, I'm speaking figuratively of the sufferings that God has apportioned for each of us as followers of Christ. These sufferings are, even more specifically, those associated, here in the context, with the cost of discipleship. Jesus began to teach this, you'll remember, back in chapter 8, verse 34. Remember, we're dealing with this section, chapters 8 through 10. Well, back in chapter 8, he started to introduce this as the major theme of this section. And there he, throughout the section, he keeps returning to this theme. Though nobody desires to suffer, the Father, according to his own plan and wisdom, has determined that all his people should endure suffering for the sake of their faith in and obedience to Christ. And though we do not seek to suffer, the Lord wisely imposes suffering upon us as a means of furthering his kingdom and of accomplishing his purpose in our lives. And in that sense, we can talk about the cross being imposed upon us by the sovereign hand of God. As the Apostle Paul put it in Philippians 1:29, he said, "For to you it has been granted," that is, granted by God, "on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." A literal cross was imposed on Christ. But the metaphorical cross of tribulation, persecution, and temptation will be placed on the shoulders of all who follow in his footsteps. And as disciples of Christ, the extent to which we emulate the example of Christ is measured by the degree to which we voluntarily, and I stress that word, voluntarily embrace the cross that God has ordained for us. But as axiomatic as this truth is the basic principle in which discipleship consists, it is the vital lesson that James and John, and the rest of the 12 for that matter at this point in time, still refused to understand. They still didn't comprehend that at the heart of discipleship is a voluntary embracing of the cross, which the Father wisely imposes on each of us for our good. And Jesus is calling us not to self-aggrandizement, not to a life of ease and pleasure, but to self-annihilation and self-abnegation. And so in verse 35, we read, "Then James and John, sons of Zebedee, they came to him saying, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask.'" Now, these were the sons of thunder, and they were named that because they were rather tempestuous fellows. They were somewhat forthright, aggressive, demanding. They could want to call down fire from heaven on a whim. Here they take the initiative to make this bold request from Jesus. Matthew 20 actually says that it was their mother, Salome, who took the initiative with this request. She led the charge in approaching Jesus to ask for this favor on behalf of her sons. And she actually came with James and John, it says, kneeling down before him and making this request of him. Well, these brothers probably had a sense of entitlement because they were in Jesus's inner circle. Remember, they were two of the three, among the three that were invited up to the Mount Hermon, where the transfiguration took place, where they beheld the metamorphosis of the physical appearance of Jesus, and they saw him shining like the sun in its glory. They probably had a sense of entitlement because of their intimacy and proximity to the Lord. And this is the only place, by the way, in the Gospel of Mark where James and John are mentioned without Peter. That's not good. It's obvious that they were seeking to supplant his leadership role. not to mention promote themselves into a position of prestige above all the apostles. Many commentators think that James and John were even cousins of Jesus, because church tradition going back to at least the 10th century has held that Salome was either the sister or half-sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. So that would have made these fellows his cousins. That would also explain why when Jesus was dying on the cross, he looked at the apostle John, possibly his cousin, and committed to him the care of his mother in Jesus' own absence. So maybe even their kinship gave them a sense of entitlement. But notice what they say, the nature of their petition. It's rather childish. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. You know, this is like somebody that approaches you and says, will you do me a favor? Well, I don't know. Tell me what the favor is. No. I want you to commit to doing the favor before I tell you what it is. They wanted carte blanche approval from the master before they even disclosed what the petition was. This is a classic example of making a request from the Lord that's completely out of touch with his will. The other James, half-brother of Jesus, at this point in time he wasn't a believer, but he became a believer when he saw the risen Christ. He later said, "You ask and do not receive, because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures." How many of the petitions that we raise up before the Lord fall under that category? And it appears that though John, who made this request, he did learn this lesson. He was refined through many years of trials, purifying fires. And so he wrote in 1 John 5:14, decades later, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." There he saw fit to add, "according to his will." See, prayer doesn't bend God to our will. Prayer is to bring our hearts in humble submission to the sovereign will of God. And to receive your petition from the Lord, you have to ask in harmony with his will and bring yourself by the provision of God's grace in Christ into alignment with God's will. And one request that we know is always outside the Lord's will is that we as believers could receive instant glory and paradise and utopia from God before the appointed time. You know, one prayer that God is not going to answer for you is that he would free you instantly right now from all suffering. Unless he takes you to glory, but then you still have to go through the climax of your physical suffering, which is death. And so don't pray, "Lord, give me the crown now. I want the crown. I don't want the cross." But instead pray, "Lord, give me faith and resolve to be patient under my cross now, so that when the appointed time comes, I may be numbered among your saints who reign with you in glory." No cross, no crown. The cross comes first. Well, the Lord, of course, didn't concede their request. He wasn't going to Jerusalem to reign at this time. He couldn't concede their request. Verses 36 to 38 say, he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand, the other on your left in your glory." Now the other gospel account does inform us that just prior to this, Jesus did say, Gospel of Matthew, parallel passage, that when the Son of Man comes in his glory and the regeneration, that is the recreation of the world, that you, the 12, will reign on 12 thrones, judging the tribes of Israel. And so that's the promise that they were latching onto. They wanted to reign at his right hand and his left hand. There are parallel statements in the Babylonian Talmud along this effect. And what that essentially meant is that the right hand position was the the second most position of authority and prestige, and the left-hand position was the third most position of authority and prestige. So they're saying, Jesus, we recognize you're number one, but we need to be number two and three. Jesus said to them, you do not know what you ask. I mean, they had no clue what was going on. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? What's that mean? Well, the cup is a Hebrew idiom for an experience that is apportioned for someone by God. It's a figure of speech. It's used throughout the Old Testament. And often there it is said that a person or a nation will drink the cup of God's judgment. That's how Jesus uses this image when he prays for the cup to pass from him in the Garden of Gethsemane. The baptism with which he will be baptized also picks up from Old Testament imagery, where submersion into overwhelming waters is a picture of severe trials. Remember David said, all your waves and your billows pass over me. My trials are overwhelming. My trials are swallowing me up. So Jesus is saying to these brothers, are you able to suffer what I'm about to suffer? And in a very real sense, they're not. That's why he said, you do not know what you ask. His sufferings are unique, because his sufferings alone were meritorious and vicarious and done on behalf of the salvation of sinners. But if you want to talk about the sufferings of Christ, between the physical sufferings, the psychological sufferings, the spiritual sufferings of Jesus, the God-man, our mediator, those sufferings surpass the sufferings of the human being who has most suffered in human history, because he bore the infinite wrath of God on behalf of his people's sin. No one ever did, nor has ever been able to suffer for the precise purpose for which he suffered, nor to endure the precise suffering that he suffered and to come out at the end. No elect child of God will ever suffer the punitive vengeance of God on account of their sin. And so Christ alone was baptized and plunged and immersed into the unspeakable experience of God's overwhelming fury and punishment on behalf of sin. And so they foolishly say, yeah, we're able. They didn't know what they were asking or what they were saying. And so Jesus said to them, verse 39, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. Well, the cup that they will drink and the baptism into which they will be immersed wasn't quite of the nature or the severity, or the quality, or the extent of Christ's own suffering, but nonetheless, they would be immersed into persecutions and sufferings that would come their way for being followers of the crucified Messiah. James here is going to be the first apostle to be martyred, put to death by Herod. The book of Acts talks about it. John will never be martyred, but he will experience a lifestyle of suffering and persecution. And so these sufferings, though they do not compare in degree nor in intensity with the sufferings of Christ, they are nonetheless said to be a partaking of his sufferings insofar as they are endured for his sake. And so in the New Testament, the sufferings of believers are called the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Philippians 3:10, word koinonia, which means participation, communion with. It's speaking of an experiential communion and participation with Christ's sufferings, the fellowship of his sufferings. Peter said, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." You partake of Christ's sufferings, Peter said. And so he calls the sufferings of believers Christ's sufferings because they are a sharing of his cup, so to speak, and are experienced because of our faith in him and our commitment to him and our union with him. And this means that none of our suffering for his sake is meaningless. None of it is gratuitous. It all serves God's purpose in our lives, just as Christ's own suffering served the Father's purpose in his life. God is sovereignly ordained for you as a believer in Christ to experience suffering with the same degree of meticulous specificity with which he planned for his own son to suffer. And that is an extension of the son's sufferings, not in order to accomplish redemption. The son did that once and for all. His sufferings were unique and meritorious, but as an extension of that fellowship, of that call to take up the cross, to deny ourselves, to pursue the will of God. But you might think, well, I don't live under overt persecution. I'm not in danger of the sword of Herod falling on my neck quite yet. I haven't been imprisoned for my faith. I know a couple Canadian pastors that were imprisoned for their uncompromising stance on the Word of God during the shutdowns, but typically in the Western world, that's not happening for the most part, this overt persecution. So how do we cope with this, the application of what he's talking about in terms of the suffering, this application to us? Well, I mean, if nothing else, as believers in Christ, we undergo the suffering of many temptations that non-believers do not experience, many internal battles that non-believers know nothing of. I mean, Romans 7, Paul dramatizes that, right? This internal warfare with sin. I think indwelling sin is the greatest trial for every true child of God. Even more than the persecutions and the health problems and all the rest. It's what's going on the inside, this battle. But it's a cup. It's a cup that God has apportioned to you, and there's a specific quantity to that cup, and it's not going to be more or any less than God has sovereignly decreed that it should be for your life, and every drop of that cup that he has apportioned for you to drink, it is meaningful. It serves the Father's purpose. Yes, James and John will drink the cup, and so will we. We'll all drink it. Verses 41 to 44 say, "When the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John, probably because they wanted the positions of prominence. They'd already been arguing about that very thing, who would be the greatest. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them.'" You know, if you study the history of the emperors of Rome, the lords of the Gentiles, and how they reigned, the manipulations, the connivings, the murders, assassinations by night, the political smear campaigns, all of that, rule by force, rule by coercion, exalting self, putting down others to their harm. Jesus says, "It shall not be so among you. Caesar is not the model for leadership in the church. Whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. Notice a progression in the description from verses 43 to 44. Verse 43, he said, the greatest shall be your servant, diakonos. It's a Greek word for ordinary servant, used initially for somebody who waited on tables. But then Jesus, verse 44, says, the first shall be slave of all. There he ramps up the intensity of what he's saying. That's the word doulos, which here means a slave, a person under the ownership of another, a person subject to a master, someone who possesses no ownership of self and has relinquished their time and energy and commitments and strength to look after the interests of others. This is yet another instance of the Lord introducing a radical reversal of the world's values. Here James and John come jockeying for front row seats in the kingdom of God. They want to be the most important, the most prestigious, the most honored and recognized. And Jesus, in response, is talking about being rejected and despised and betrayed and crucified and spit upon and killed. They exhibit the spirit of ambition and self-promotion. Jesus again calls them to self-denial and humility. By the way, for the third major time in chapters 8 to 10. The world's value system for greatness is not the pattern for the church to follow. The church tends to emulate the world's leadership style, says Mark Strauss. He says we hold up as models those in positions of power and influence, celebrities, athletes, musicians, politicians, business leaders, rather than those who have devoted themselves to the lowly service of others. The custodian with 30 years of faithful service, the aid worker in a third world country, the volunteer gardener who keeps the church grounds in top shape, the caregiver who selflessly meets the needs of an Alzheimer's stricken spouse or parent. End of quote. In other words, the greatest value in God's kingdom is love. The greatest value is love. The highest ideal in the world might be to be some great somebody. But the highest ideal in the kingdom of God is not to be some great somebody, but to recognize that in the light of the exaltedness and majesty of the triune God, you are comparatively a nobody. And to bless and benefit others by surrendering yourself to the will of God in the service of others. That's the highest ideal. As another person writes, quote, the preeminence of service in the kingdom of God grows out of Jesus' teaching on love for one's neighbor, because service is love made tangible. And in no place is love made more tangible than in the example of Christ himself, who now, coming to verse 45, okay, this is what it's all building up to climax into verse 45. Now he reveals himself as the archetype of true servanthood, as he explains for the first and only major time in Mark's gospel, the meaning of the cross. And that's my third point, the cross explained. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. This is the definitive summary statement of Christ's mission. This is the reason the Son of God became man. This explains the whole why behind the incarnation. This is the reason he came on mission into the world. This is the reason why it was necessary for him to suffer and die. This explains the why behind all three of his passion predictions in chapters 8 to 10. leading up to this point. He came as God's servant to sacrifice his life for his people's redemption. The language of verse 45, it's unmistakable where it comes from. A couple places in the Old Testament, but most prominently from Isaiah 52 and 53. It's actually a combination of Daniel 7:13, the exalted Son of Man passage, that's where the title Son of Man comes from, with Isaiah 52 and 53. And in Isaiah, Yahweh, that's God, God's servant, sacrificially gives himself for others. Isaiah says he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many. He made intercession for sinners. He justifies many by bearing their iniquities. His life is an offering for sin. He was wounded and stricken for the transgressions of others. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And the passage in Isaiah explains all this horrendous suffering that the Messiah will experience. And it begins the whole passage that talks about all this suffering in chapter 52, verse 13, which says this: Behold, my servant, there's the servant language, shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. That's talking about the reign of the servant. The servant shall be very high and exalted in glory, and yet the servant suffers. And so putting it all together, Isaiah teaches that the servant, yes, he will be exalted in glory, but he will also undergo humiliation and substitutionary suffering. The exalted Son of Man, Daniel 7, who rides upon the clouds, is the servant who will be plunged into the depths of hell in his death on the cross. The disciples in Mark 10 only had room for a Christology based on Daniel 7. But Jesus, in this one sentence in Mark 10:45, in this one little verse, he shows them, by weaving together these intertextual allusions from Daniel 7 and Isaiah 52 and 53, that these passages must be harmonized and that the experience of glory is preceded by the experience of the cross. His upcoming death would not be the defeat of his mission, but the fulfillment of it. And so he says that he came to give his life a ransom for many. A ransom for many. This is, throughout the history of the church, has been regarded as one of the most treasured of Christ's sayings, because in it is summarized a theology of the atonement from the lips of Jesus himself. Most of our theology of the atonement comes from Paul, but here's Jesus saying, this is what the atonement is, this is what it means. And so the phrase, together with Isaiah 53, stresses that at the heart of the meaning of his death on the cross is the concept of substitution. He didn't die merely as an example. He wouldn't die as a martyr. He wouldn't die merely in the promotion of some ideal or value or virtue. He died, he says, for many. That's what he says, ransom for many. The Greek word translated for here is anti. Paul likes to use other prepositions in Greek to stress the substitutionary nature of the atonement, that Christ died for sinners and for sins and things like that. But here Mark uses the preposition anti. And this precise preposition is used in the Greek version of Genesis 22 to describe how Abraham offered the ram provided by God as a burnt offering instead of his son Isaac. For his son Isaac, instead of his son Isaac. Christ died in the place of many, in exchange for the many, as a replacement and substitute for them. His life was given for our life. His death was in exchange for our death. The sinner may live because the servant has died. And his death, he says, was a ransom. What's a ransom? Well, that word means the price of release. And the Hellenistic Greek world at the time, this word was used for the bail money paid to release slaves or prisoners of war or captives from jail. It was also used to describe rescue from oppressive situations or to purchase back property that originally belonged to one and had passed into the ownership of another, to buy back that property, to ransom it or redeem it and get it back. How's Jesus using it here? Well, the sense here is primarily liberation from sin and death. Christ's death purchased us and rescued us from bondage to sin and death. As Peter said, Peter is the mind behind Mark, and Peter said in his first epistle, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Paul said, you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God. Well, in the early church, some, following a church father named Origen, taught that Christ's death was actually a ransom paid to Satan, because Satan enslaved us through our sin to himself. But that's manifestly unbiblical. The analogy that the Lord's using here, the ransom terminology that he's using, and the analogy behind it of paying a ransom is not that of a kidnapper who is holding people hostage, who is then paid to release the people that he's holding hostage. Christ didn't die to satisfy Satan. He died to defeat Satan. Back in chapter 8, verse 33, remember, far from demanding Jesus' death on the cross, Satan was trying to convince Jesus not to die on the cross. And so he wasn't demanding that, he was trying to prevent that. And Hebrews 9:14 clearly says that Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice to God, not to Satan, but to God. The analogy Jesus uses of paying a ransom to set us free did not come from that of a kidnapper taking hostages. You know where it came from. It actually came from Israel's exodus from Egypt. That's the background. God redeemed his enslaved people so that they could be free to serve him. In fact, the verbal form of the word Jesus uses, he uses a noun, but it has a cognate verbal form. The verbal form that he uses for ransom is used throughout the Greek version of Exodus and Deuteronomy. And it's used in passages like Exodus 15:13, which says, you, Lord, in your mercy, have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. God led them forth in the Exodus through the ransom redemption. It's a picture of our salvation. Jesus is now saying that his death is a ransom payment to effect the final and eternal exodus of God's people. And that, by the way, to wrap this up now and tie the strands together in conclusion, this actually ties in with his prediction up in verses 33 to 34 here in Mark 10. Not only is that prediction the most detailed of the three passion predictions, but the details Jesus gives ties in his death with the motif of slavery and exodus. He said in verse 33 that he will be delivered over to the Gentiles by the chief priests and the scribes. Those chief priests sat on the Sanhedrin, the ruling body that presided over Israel and that cast judgments about the law. And this is significant because the word that Jesus uses for being delivered by this judicial body is often used in the New Testament for judicial acts of abandonment in which the party deemed guilty is handed over to suffer punishment for crimes. Jesus will be judicially handed over to suffer punishment for alleged crimes against the law, is what he's saying in the prediction. And this evinces a pattern that's closely connected with Israel's story. Israel, you'll recall, was handed over by God to whom? The Gentiles. When the southern kingdom had breached the covenant by their sin, they went into exile for their crimes against God's law. They were handed over to the Gentiles. They were delivered to the Gentiles to be punished. In this case, not the Romans, but the Babylonians. And the Gentiles punished them as instruments of God's righteous judgment against them. Well, Christ as well was being judicially abandoned by the Father to suffer punishment at the hands of the Gentiles. His death repeats and fulfills the pattern. But Israel of old was promised that God would secure their final redemption, their final liberation from captivity in Israel. And if you look at the latter prophets, that promise is all throughout. This promise is very prevalent. And Obadiah, for instance, said, "The captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's," he said. Now, Obadiah isn't talking about the return of ethnic Jews to Palestine, but to the final redemption of that final eternal exodus upon which God realizes his climactic kingdom when his people inherit the kingdom forever. And so, Israel went into exile to be punished for their transgressions, and they would be released from captivity to inherit the kingdom and live forever in eternal glory. Likewise, Jesus is saying he's about to go into exile outside the camp, outside the realm of the living. That's the ultimate exile. Not to Babylon, but into the belly of hell itself, into the grave, into Sheol. He went into full exile, into death itself. He fulfills that pattern. But, as he said in Mark 10:34, he would rise again. And that's his return from exile, his liberation from bondage to death, his freedom from alien oppression forever, and his introduction into his eternal inheritance to realize and to reign over God's kingdom. The parallels are striking. And so Christ's statement about the suffering servant in Mark 10:45 explains the prediction of verses 33 to 34 and connects that prediction with Israel's story. And it connects it so perfectly that no human mind could have possibly contrived this. The death of the master was the meticulously orchestrated, perfect plan of God and the fulfillment of that historical, typological pattern. And so, we see in the words of Christ here and in what he did, the great wisdom of God in sending his Son into the world. The disciples struggled to understand because of the paradox and mystery that enshrouded it all. But in the revelation of this mystery through the death of Messiah, we have a clearer and unobstructed view of God's infinitely wise and unspeakably glorious plan of salvation. Father, we do thank you that you allow us to live, Lord, now in retrospect of the perfect finished work of Christ our Savior, that he did purchase us to redeem us to yourself. Help us, Lord, to see ourselves as not belonging to ourselves, but rather to see that our highest privilege and greatest honor is to be a slave of Christ. And in our slavery to Christ that we find our true and ultimate liberty as children of God. Please do bless us and go with us now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.